We're going to be continuing our series in 2 Corinthians. We're going to take a step back, look at a couple of verses at the end of chapter 4 that we looked at last week, and then we're going to move through the beginning half of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. So I would encourage you to turn there in your Bibles, take some notes in there. It's okay if you don't have a Bible with you. I'll have most of the verses up on the screen, but you never know, I might be lying about what's in those. So you can always grab a loaner Bible from over there too. One day I'm going to lie and I'm going to put up a verse that's not really in the Bible, and we'll see if anybody notices. Not today though, probably. Before we get started though, I want to pray again. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for putting us in a position where we have easy access to it, where we can find a copy of your word and in a translation that we can understand, and we can study it. It is with your word that you created the universe just by speaking it into an existence, and it's your word that we're going to study today, and your word is powerful, God. So I pray that you teach us through it today and enlighten our minds and help us to walk away with something that we don't just leave behind, but we take it with us and we chew on it the rest of the week, God. Amen. All right, so the second letter, 2 Corinthians, we've probably discussed this a few times. It's not really the second letter. It's just the second one that we have preserved. There have been other letters back and forth between Paul and the church in Corinth. But this one is a little bit more autobiographical for Paul. He reveals a little bit more of himself in this letter than he does really in any of his other letters. Last week, he used this metaphor that we are treasures in earthen vessels, that God has his spirit within us, and as Christians, then when we go through trials, those trials tend to break the clay pots that we are, and so that his light can shine out. And so we talked a bit about that last week. And we ended with these two verses here. He says, "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so he's talking about how we can persevere through trials, through those horrible things that go on in our lives, and stay motivated and keep going like he did. And the thing I want to point out here is this idea of momentary light affliction. I don't know about you. Momentary light affliction is, you know, when you trim your fingernail a little too tight and it's kind of painful, or maybe a head cold. That's momentary light affliction. I think Paul had a different thing in mind when he's talking about momentary light affliction. Later on in this book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we get to see a list of some of the things that he called momentary light affliction. These are some of the momentary light afflictions that he's had in his career serving the Lord. 5 times, he says, "I received from the Jews 39 lashes," which seems like an odd number. Because a 40-lash sentence was a death sentence. To lash somebody 40 times was considered a death sentence. And when the Romans took over, they weren't allowed to convict people and sentence them to death, so they started giving out 39 lashes. That's one lash away from a death sentence, and he's had it 5 times. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once, he says, "I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." That doesn't seem like momentary light affliction. That sounds like years of intense affliction to me. And it is. I don't think Paul is trying to in any way belittle the trials that we go through in our lives, the difficult situations that we go through in our lives. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's comparing two things in this passage. And what he's saying is all the trials that we go through in our lives, and Paul is a dude who's been through some trials. He's not some guy who's never really had any difficult times in his life. They're nothing. They're momentary light affliction when you compare it to the eternal weight of glory that's awaiting us in the next life. So as real and as difficult as our trials are, Paul says they're nothing compared when you compare it to the real eternal glory that we're going to receive on the other side of this life. And so, how do we endure? How did Paul endure all those afflictions? How did Paul endure all those trials? Well, he knew where to look. He uses this phrase. He says, we look at something. And this is the word, the Greek word is skopeo. It doesn't mean just to glance at something. It's the word we get the word scope from. So a microscope is something that you look through in order to study, in order to understand things that are very small. A telescope is something that you look through in order to study things that are very far away. Scoping things out, this word to look means to really study, to contemplate. In other words, he's talking about this is where you set your mind. He's not physically talking about just look at something in order to get through. He's talking about this is where you focus your mind. And where you focus your mind will help you or hurt you as far as getting through these trials. And so he says, we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So he's saying, first of all, don't look, in other words, don't focus on the things which are seen, the things that are right in front of you, the things that are screaming for your attention. Our world is designed to distract us from the things of God. We've got things that are screaming for our attention, like when we're being tortured and being hit with 39 lashes, when we have health issues, when we have financial issues, when we have relationship issues. These are things that scream for our attention and they distract us. These are the trials that we go through that want to draw our attention away from the eternal things. And aside from that, the world, when it's not screaming for our attention, sometimes it's just insistent. Sometimes it's not the kid who's screaming for attention, it's just the kid who always wants something. You know what I mean? So there's always a hobby, there's always work, there's always something to distract us from the things that are eternal. And Paul says we can't focus on that stuff. It's not to say that it's not important, and it's not to say that we can't think about it and we shouldn't do those things. He's not suggesting that we sell all possessions and wear burlap sacks and join a monastery and that way we don't have any distractions. That's not at all what he's saying. He's just saying that as we go through our day-to-day lives and as we go through the trials that we encounter, we should stay focused on the things which are not seen. Which seems counterintuitive. How can we look at the things which aren't seen? And so it's kind of like this. And I look at it like if you say you have a goal in a few years, you want to buy a house, right? You want to buy a house, and in order to buy that house, you know that you need to get your finances in order. You need to save up some money. So the house isn't seen. A house may not even be built yet. And if it has been built, it's not like you're looking for houses right now. You're talking about years down the road. So you're not, the house is unseen. It's a goal. It's something that you want to do. And in order to get to that goal, you're going to have to ignore some of the things that are right in front of you. Some of the things that make you want to spend all your money. I could go into debt and I can get this nice TV, or I could go into debt and do this, or I could do that. You know, there's these things in front of us that make us want to spend our money. The things that are seen. But we have to stay focused on that goal that's not seen in order to reach it. In order to stay motivated to get that house, we have to not ignore the things which are seen, which are the things that are right in front of us, but we have to keep that goal in mind. That's what we're talking about here. He says, the things which are seen, these trials and tribulations that we're going through, these are temporary. These are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so it's hard for us to get our brain around eternal things. What are eternal things and how do I focus on those things? It's hard enough for me to focus on a goal a few weeks from now, let alone a few years from now, or eternal goals. These are difficult for us to think about. So he gives us, in chapter 5, he gives us three eternal things that we should focus on. And that's what we're going to talk about next. The first one that he wants us to focus on is our new body. We're going to receive a new body when we are resurrected by Christ at the end of the age. And so he says we need to focus on that. He says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And so he's talking about these two bodies that we have. We have our current body that we have now. It's our physical body, and we're going to get an eternal body that's going to last forever, which is contrary to the teachings of the Greeks in Paul's day. So with the Corinthian church who was reading this, this is contrary to what they probably were raised believing, and also Eastern religions where they think the afterlife is more of a spiritual thing, that there's no physical body involved. But Paul is saying, no, that's what we're going to have is a physical body, and it's going to be different. Our old body, take a look at this. That's what this earthly tent is, that where he's like we're camping right now. In our earthly tents, if you've ever been camping versus been in your house, you know the difference. Take a look at some of the language he uses. We're roughing it here. First of all, this tent's being torn down. We're groaning in this earthly tent. Do you know what he's talking about when we're groaning? Some of us are getting older. It's not just the sound that you make when you get up or sit down. You know what I'm talking about. You'll probably, if you're quiet at the end, you'll hear some people making that noise when they get up. It's difficult, but it's not just that. This groaning that we're going through is a longing. We're longing for something better. And as we get older, I think we understand that there's something better that we need to have. Our spirit is still active. Our spirit is still wanting to do things that our bodies just can't keep up with. And so we groan. We're burdened with this body. This body is mortal. It's not going to last forever. So here we are. We're roughing it in these tents right now. But we have something to look forward to. He says that as opposed to a tent, now in the future we're going to have a building from God. It's not just a tent, it's a building. It's a permanent structure. It's not made with human hands. This is something that God has made for us. It's eternal. It's something that's going to last forever. That sounds pretty good to me. It's a dwelling from heaven, he calls it. As opposed to being mortal, this is that whatever our old body is going to be swallowed up by this new one, by life itself. This is something I'm sure that Paul had to stay focused on, especially at this stage in his career. After all of those beatings and after all of those trials that he'd gone through, his body was not working as well as it used to. This is a guy, all those lashings that he received, I mean, those are serious beatings where they strike the back. And it strips away all the meat from the bone and the tendons in your back. And eventually, he ended up having a hunchback. So he was always hunched over because his bones had fused in his spine from all the beatings. His eyes weren't working like they used to. You can read that in some of his letters where he's just having trouble seeing. This is a guy who was looking forward to having his new body. I think some of us can relate to that. I think we can. I can, certainly. And what this does for us by staying focused on this new body is we don't have to stay focused on ourselves. We tend to think of our body, this is all I have. And the health, if you don't have your health, what do you have? It's what our culture would tell you. And what I'm telling you is what you have is hope. What you have is a new body waiting for you. And if we can stay focused on that, the physical ailments that we go through now are temporary. We're not going to be achy and sneezy and have allergies and colds and any other diseases in the future. That stuff is in the past, and it's temporary now. So we can stay focused on the new body, and we can stay motivated to serve the Lord with the bodies that we have and do the things that we can do with them now because they're temporary. The second thing that he has us focus on is our homecoming. You might say, well, I'm already home, but you're not. Paul says, now he who prepared for us this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And so it's this homecoming that we've got to look forward to. He says, while we're in our bodies now, we're separated from God to an extent. I mean, we have a relationship with God. When we become Christians, we can have a relationship with Him. And we have moments in our lives where we're close to Him. But He says, one day we're going to be home with the Lord. And I don't know, I mean, do we have homesickness anymore? Our culture, we move around so much. I was fortunate enough to grow up in a home that we stayed in the same home. It was a family home. And so I know what it's like to be homesick. And I know when earlier in my career, I had a period in my career where I had to travel a lot. And so if you ever have to do that, you know it's nice coming home. And it's not just that you get to sleep in your own bed and have a home-cooked meal. It's the people who are there. The people who are there, you miss them. And granted, we would have phone calls. My wife would call me, and we would talk, and the kids would talk. They were little, so conversations with little kids is kind of difficult sometimes. I even had this email. I wish I'd have saved it. I think I've got it somewhere. I was going to put it up here, but I couldn't find it. But it's an email of one of my kids sat down at the computer to write me an email. And it's just gibberish. They're just pounding on it. It's like a cat walking across the keyboard. But it was something my kids wanted to do. They were thinking about me and wanted to send me this email. So we had these conversations. We had phone calls. But it's not the same. It's not quite the same. And so we look forward to coming home, and that's what it's going to be like when we go to be with the Lord. He says He's given us the Spirit as a pledge. And we have proof. The reason we can believe that we're going to get new bodies is because Christ already has a new body, right? Christ was given His new body, and there's evidence that He was resurrected. The tomb was empty, and there's tons of evidence for that. And if you're interested in that kind of thing, there's a great book called Case for Christ that lays it out very well. And so we have hope there that we're going to get new bodies. As the Bible says that Christ was just the first, and we're going to get bodies like His. But we know we're coming home to God, and He's given us His Spirit as a pledge. When we become Christians, He gives us His Spirit as a pledge. That word pledge is like it's a down payment. That's what it means. It's the first payment, so you know the rest is coming. In Ephesians, it says that in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. What does this say? This is saying, when you heard this message of truth, which He calls the gospel of our salvation, and you believed in it, then you were sealed. You were sealed up permanently and given the Holy Spirit as a promise. And that Holy Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance that with a view to the redemption. That means this is a down payment for what you're going to receive. In other words, if you listen to this message of truth and you believe it, that's how you get into heaven. That's it. He doesn't say after also believing and then you did a bunch of good works and you felt really bad about all the bad things that you did and you tried not to do any more of those bad things. That's how you get into heaven. That's not what it says. In order to have a relationship with God, a permanent, eternal relationship with God, in order to get into heaven, there's only one way, and it's to listen to this message of truth and then believe it. That's it. Sounds pretty good. So what's the message of truth? The message of truth is all of us are broken. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's perfect standard. He has a moral standard. And if you want to work your way to God, good luck, you have to be perfect. And it's not perfect starting now. It's perfect for your whole life. Which is why the Bible can say we're born separated from God. Because we are born as selfish creatures. People like to think that kids are innocent. But did you ever have to teach your kids how to be selfish? Did you ever take your kids to selfish school? No, you spend your whole time parenting kids to teach them not to do that stuff. We're all born broken and separated from God. We can't live that perfect life. The message, the gospel, says that Jesus Christ, who is God, become man, and he lived that life that we can't live. He lived it perfectly, without sin. And so when he died on the cross and he was separated from God, that is the punishment that we deserve. Eternal separation from God. And because he is God and he's an eternal being, that separation from God pays for all of our sin. That's the message. So now you've heard it. You're halfway there. The tricky part is the believing part. What does it mean to have believed it? Does that mean just in your head, okay, that sounds good? No, it means that you have to put your trust in that. In other words, you're not trying to reach God by doing your thing, by being good enough. You're not going to go to God one day and say, let me into heaven, I'm a good person, I deserve to be here. That's not how you get there, because you weren't perfect. And that's the only standard that God has. He's a perfect being. So to believe this message means to say to God, I trust that Christ's work was enough to get me into heaven. That it's not my work that gets me there, it's the work that he's already done. I want to put my faith in that and not try to earn anything from you because I know I can't. That's what it means to believe the message, the gospel of our salvation. When you've done that, you are given, he says, the Holy Spirit as a promise. It's a permanent situation. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So when you do sin, I didn't say if, when you do sin after making that decision, you're not going to lose that salvation. And so we will come home to the Lord. And that's something we can look forward to. That's something we can focus on. It's not something that we have to, boy, I really hope that I'm good enough. We can know that Christ was good enough. And that way we can bank on it and we can stay focused on it. And some of the things that he promises about this homecoming are fantastic. In Ephesians 2, he says, in the ages to come, God will show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How fantastic. That sounds pretty good. In the ages to come, for eternity coming, he's going to show us his riches and the grace and kindness. That sounds pretty awesome. And you know, in our lives now, we have to struggle with this sinful part of ourselves that we can never really shake. We get closer to God throughout our lives. And sometimes we're blessed by him on earth, but that stuff, that doesn't last. It's like the phone calls when we're away from home. They help, they're nice, but they don't last forever. But in the ages to come for eternity, he's going to love us and lavish riches upon us. That sounds pretty good. In a passage in 1 Corinthians 13, which we studied a few weeks ago, he says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Have you ever wondered why on earth is God allowing me to go through this if he loves me? Why is he putting me through this? Sometimes we just don't know the answer to that. sometimes we just have to have faith and look at the cross and have to say, well, I know it's not because he doesn't love me, because look what he did for me. He sent his son to die for me on the cross. God certainly loves me, but he's still allowing me to go through this. I don't know all the details about why he allows me to go through things, but I will know. He's going to explain it to us. We will know fully. In Revelation, it says, he says that, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. This is talking about the end times. And he says, God will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. God is not just going to wipe away your tears. He's going to undo all the brokenness in your life. Everything that is broken will be remade perfect. That sounds amazing. No longer any death. These are the things that we had to look forward to on our homecoming. Finally, he says, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. What is he saying? He says, when we are raised from the dead for our eternal life, we will be raised with other Christians. I went to a couple of funerals last week, and that they're awful because you're saying goodbye to people. But if those people have made that choice to have eternal life through God, through Jesus Christ, we'll see them again. Those reunions, coming home to those people who we love, getting to meet people who we didn't know. I'm looking forward to having a chat with Paul. That'll be kind of neat. We'll be able to sit and talk. We'll have plenty of time. I won't have to worry about getting into a schedule, right? Eternity's a long time. We'll figure it out. We'll be able to have real relationships with people. Unlike other religions today who say your individuality is just lost in the afterlife, that's not at all. We're still our individuals, we're still ourselves, but we're our true, perfect selves that God has designed us to be. We don't have to worry about relationships that are filled with angst and anger and hurt feelings and sinfulness and selfishness. All that stuff is laid aside so we can have real, pure relationships with people who we love for eternity. That sounds amazing. So these are some things that should give us good courage in this life when we stay focused on that. Good courage, what the word here that he's using really means to have courage. I mean, it's good courage. I mean, I don't know what else to say. I'm struggling with another word. It means that we can have confidence. As we serve the Lord and we do the things that he's asked us to do in this world, sometimes we get fearful. Sometimes we are afraid that we're going to fail. Sometimes we're afraid that we're just not going to do well, or that people are going to respond poorly, or that I might get hurt or whatever. I might lose something in this transaction, but we can have good courage. We can have confidence because we know where we're going. We know that because we know that God's not going to just yank away our salvation if we mess it up. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a promise, as a down payment. He's going to follow through. And so we can stay focused on that and have courage and move forward with the mission that God's given us in this life. And finally, the third thing that we have to look forward to, the unseen thing that we should be looking at, is judgment. That doesn't sound good. But trust me, it is. He says, therefore, we also have this as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so, here's the judgment seat. This is something we had to look forward to. Now, most of us, when we think of judgment, biblical judgment, certainly, that doesn't sound good. This is what we think of. We think of this passage from Revelation where he says, I saw a great white throne, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That sounds like judgment. That's biblical judgment, right? You can almost smell the brimstone. This is what we think of when we think of judgment. We think of these books that our deeds are written in. And then as God goes through these books, our deeds are not good. Even the good deeds that we've done are usually done with bad motives. And he says, anybody whose name wasn't written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. That doesn't sound like something to look forward to. But I'm telling you, we already have, as if you're a Christian, if you've made that decision, if you've listened to that message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and also believed, then your name is written in that book of life. We get to bypass this judgment. This great white throne judgment is what it's called in theological circles. Because our names are written in the book of life. So, what is this judgment seat that he's talking about? I mean, this is something we should want to know, right? Because here he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As Christians. Well, this is not the great white throne. The word he's using here is the bema seat, is what he's saying. That's the actual Greek word, the bema seat. A bema seat was the seat where the judges for the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games, which is what they had in Corinth, they would sit and judge the performance of the athletes. That's the kind of judgment he's talking about here. It's not eternal judgment. He's talking about judgment for our performance. It's almost like a performance evaluation. We had the Winter Olympics not too long ago, and you had these, for example, these ice skaters out there spinning and jumping or whatever. You know, as long as they don't fall down, it looks fine to me, but the judges, they can tell. They know what they're doing. They can judge by how they perform, how well they've trained. They can judge how well that they've been coached and so forth, and they give them their scores, right? Because they know what they're doing. And the judges, they give them their scores, and the people who got the top three scores get recognized, right? The gold and the silver and the bronze, they get recognized. They get to stand in front of other people, and they get recognized for their hard work and for their success. And then they round up all the other athletes in the back and shoot them, right? They kill them. Execute the ones who weren't as good. That's not how it works, even in North Korea, right? That's not how it works. These people all got to enjoy the ceremony. They all got to participate. This judgment here that we're talking about is not this great white throne judgment where God decides if you're not written in the book of life, you got to go to hell. This is where he recognizes the hard work that we've done. The works that we do in this life matter. They don't get us into heaven. That's the work that Christ has already done. But the works that we do are recognized. He says we're recompensed for the deeds of the body. That means we're paid back. We get recognized for that. That's a big deal. The Bible's not really clear. I mean, we still get into heaven. Even if we did nothing, if we put our faith in Christ, we still get into heaven. So whatever this is, it's great beyond that, just beyond being in heaven. I think part of it, though, is that the God of the universe, who we are designed and created to praise, will praise us and say, good done, well done, good and faithful servant. That gives me chills. This is the God of the universe who I should be praising all of my life with my entire life, saying to me, well done? That's pretty good. I think part of it is also we get to see the outcome, the fruit of our actions, not just the immediate fruit of I helped somebody out and they were helped, they were relieved for something, or I gave the gospel and someone heard it and received the received that message of truth. But we get to see all the downhill stuff, the echoes throughout eternity, the things that I touched someone's life and they were changed in a way that made them to go someone else and change their lives and so forth and so forth. We'll get to see all of that, how our actions in this life have affected the eternal landscape in heaven. That will be a pretty amazing thing. I'm looking forward to seeing that. And the best part is, it's public, and I won't, my nature that's selfish, that wants to be recognized, will be gone, and I will be able to fully enjoy and fully be happy to see other people being recognized for the works that they have done. I'll be able to be truly and honestly happy for the work that other people have done in their lives. I don't know if you can beat that. He says that's why we have this ambition. We have an ambition, he says. This word ambition, I'm not going to try to pronounce that Greek word for you. But it means to be fond of honor. Phileo is the first word of it. And it means to love. And timo, it means honor. He says it literally means a love of honor. In other words, this is when he says this is our ambition, we stay focused on this, and it motivates us. This is our motivation, and our motivation is not fear. You see what he's saying here? When we recognize that this judgment is coming, and it's a judgment that is good, and it's a judgment that is a reward, I want to do good things, not because I'm afraid that God is going to smite me. I'm not afraid that God is going to reject me. I know that he won't. My motivation is based on my love of him. And I love to honor him. And I love to serve him. And so I'm motivated to serve the Lord in my life. Fear as a motivation will only get you so far. It's only until we start loving something else more than we love ourselves that we're really motivated to change. And my home church, we just studied this book called Counterfeit Gods, and it's all the things in our lives that we try to love to motivate us. Whether it's relationships or work or money or power, whatever it is, these things ultimately let us down. But when we love God supremely, these other things, which aren't necessarily bad things, they're just not designed to be ultimate things, fall into place. Our motivation should be love and honor for God. And when we have that motivation, we can do some pretty amazing things. Going on, Paul says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, and to fear the Lord means to have awe and respect and honor for the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. What does Paul do with this motivation that he has? Since he understands that he's set his focus on eternal things, the things which are not seen, the fact that he's going to receive a new body. He doesn't have to worry about that he's beaten and broken. It's okay because he spent his body in service to the Lord. He knows that he's going to be home with the Lord. He doesn't have to wonder if he's been good enough. If someone was to ask Paul, will you get into heaven? He didn't have to say, gee, I hope so. Yes, the answer is yes. And if someone asks you as a Christian, if you've made that decision to allow Christ's work to pay for your sins, then when someone asks you, are you getting into heaven? The answer is not, gee, I hope so. The answer is yes. Not because I'm a great guy, but because Christ is. And he's staying focused on the fact that God is going to reward the works that he's done. So he knows what it is to fear the Lord. And so what does he try to do? Keep his mouth shut and enjoy the easy street, right? No, he tries to persuade others. Paul is sitting on the cure for death. He's sitting on the cure that we all need because we've all got this terminal disease called life and it's going to come to an end, and he's got the cure. What does he do? He's not going to just sit on it. He's not going to just keep it to himself. He wants to persuade others. He wants to share that with other people. That's what he's called to do. He says, I hope that it's, he says, we are what we are is plain to God. I hope it's plain to you as well. What is he talking about here? Remember, this letter was written to the Corinthian church because it was a response to some people who had come in and accused Paul of not being who he said he was, of not being an apostle. And what he's saying is, look, you can look at my life, and it's plain. It's plain who I serve. We're not trying to commend ourselves. He wants to give them an opportunity of pride in them, in him, so he can answer those, he says, who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. In other words, he's saying, look, I came here and I established this church. I'm an apostle. These people were coming in who were called oratician. They were orators. They would come in and they were just professional teachers. They weren't necessarily subject matter experts, but they were just teachers. And they were always dressed well, and they were always well-educated, and I think people tend to think, well, I didn't understand half of what that guy said. He must be way smarter than me. And so they would throw money at these guys. And they accused Paul, belittling him, because he made a message that was clear to the people. And he was telling them basically, look, you can judge for yourself. It's clear to God who I am. And I hope it's clear to you too. So you can respond to these people. These people take pride in what is seen. In other words, they take pride in the clothes that they wear, in the honors that people give them, in the papers that they bring that show the places that they've spoken. They take honor and pride in that stuff. But, you know, in other words, all the things that we take pride in our lives. The cars that we drive, the homes that we have, the things that we own. How well-behaved our kids are, how good our family looks in a picture, how well we can put stuff on Facebook to make ourselves look good. He says, none of that matters. It's what's in the heart. That's what matters, the things that are unseen. And so that's where we are today, and I'm going to stop there. I just want to remind us that when we stay focused on the things that are unseen and we stay focused on the things that God has given us, it helps us stay motivated through the trials that we have to the point where they are minor inconveniences when you compare them to the eternal glory that we're going to receive. All right. If this is your first time here, then that's great. We're glad you're here. We have a free book that we're willing to part with. Actually, we're going to give it away free to you as a gift. We're going to have an opportunity for questions and comments and answers just to discuss the teaching today and the passage that we've studied. If you have a question that you don't want to ask in front of people, or if you have suggestions on how we can make things better around here, you got this green card in your weekly update that you received when you came in. Feel free to fill that out. You can drop that in the bag when it comes around. The bag is also a way for us to financially support this church. We get to be here for free. We got to pay the bills. If this is not your church, though, we don't want your money. This is just an opportunity for those of us who think of this as our church to be able to give to it and to help keep the lights on. So, parents, if you have kids in Oasis, make sure you pick them up by 11:45, or they will be just given away, I guess. I don't know. We'll turn them loose. Free-range kids. No, we ask that you pick them up by 11:45 so that they can clean up those rooms and the people who are teaching in Oasis can come out and hang out with us. All right, so if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone and we'll have a little bit of time for discussion. Right up here.
Thanks, Adam. It was a really good teaching. I enjoyed, in particular, the the idea of rewards that we get. And I heard a very funny analogy that a gentleman, another teacher, gave, that a guy died and he went to heaven, and he's walking down the streets, and he says he's told he has a new house and that sort of place to live in. And he's walking down the street, and he sees all these great big mansions and buildings and nice houses, and he comes up to his place, and it's an 8x12 shed. And he says, why do these others have this and I have this? And the response was, well, that's all the supplies you sent us to build this house.
Right.
I always laugh at that. But it does bring home a point in my life that, you know, we're not here just to kick back. We are here to bring glory to God's name, and that means getting out there and loving people. And that's not an easy thing for us to do. It's so unnatural for us, especially those that can't return our love.
Right.
But I think that's the example Jesus set when he looks at us. We are the unlovables.
Yeah.
And yet he loves us. And so for my life, I'm hoping that it is making some differences. But it's not easy.
No, it's not. And, you know, the good thing is, yeah, we can get into heaven and we can live in a shack. But you know what? It's still heaven. That's pretty sweet. And I think it'll be okay. However, how awesome will it be to be rewarded for the work that we've put in? That's the message. I mean, we tend to think that our work that we do is just going to get us into heaven. And that's not the goal. We get into heaven as Christians. It's what else can we do? How else can we serve our Creator and the one who loves us and sacrificed so much for us? Why wouldn't we? Not beyond just the reward, but just because we love him. Yep. Other questions or comments? Over here.
When we read through the New Testament, we see that when Paul and Peter and the apostles went out into these areas, people got saved like crazy. Mm-hmm. 3,000 people got saved in one day when Peter gave a speech.
Yeah.
But what we tend to forget is that many of the people that heard this message, in fact, probably most of them, rejected it.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, some of us here are in the process of trying to make a decision to share the gospel with more people. And when we do that, if we go out and the first 30 people we talk to are closed, it's really tempting to quit at that point and to give up and to say, well, they don't want to hear it. I have a friend who's a believer that I've known for decades. And I didn't see him for a long time, and I talked to him again and asked him how he's doing spiritually. He said, nobody wants to hear that stuff anyway. And he just quit. So the last few decades of his life are going to produce absolutely no fruit. He's going to be in heaven. He's going to be saved. So if you're here and you've tried and you get no and you get rejected and you get, I don't want to hear that stuff, don't quit. Don't give up. Because the next person that you talk to may very well be open.
Yeah.
We need to remember that.
Yeah, and our goal is not, it's not like God's keeping score how many souls we brought into the kingdom, right? It's this idea of the judgment is not how well you did compared to others, which is how we do it. It's how well you've done with what you've been given. Some of us have not been given much, and so he doesn't expect much, but those who have been given much, much is expected from them. How much have you really been given, and how much are you doing with it? And you're right, it's not a matter of just how many people are believing in Christ because we said something to them. It's how many people did we love? How many people did we serve? How many times did I go out on a limb and share my faith? That makes a difference. Just because somebody doesn't want to hear it at that moment doesn't mean that they'll never think about it again. It's not like they're bulletproof. You say something, you plant an idea, and let them think about it. Stay in touch with them, that kind of thing. So it's not a matter of keeping score. It's a matter of how much did I put myself out there to love other people. And when we talk about love, our culture has a weird view of what love is. It's really a self-serving idea that it's I can tolerate you as long as it doesn't affect me. That's not what love is. Love is giving sacrificially of yourself. And for another person, especially like Dan said, where it's somebody who can't return that love, whether because they don't know how or because they don't know who you are or whatever, is still that's important. And that's the kind of thing that we get judged on. There's the kind of things that God rewards. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Right up here.
Thanks. Great. I think what keeps a lot of people at bay about becoming a Christian is because this world has sold a lot of us on the idea that, well, if I do that, then I got to do this and I got to do that, okay? I got to be in this building every Sunday, and I got to dress this way, mm-hmm. and I don't cuss anymore, and I don't whatever that I really enjoy, okay? So maybe someday when I'm almost dead, I'll be ready to do that.
Yeah.
Okay? That's not what this book says.
Right.
Okay? Probably the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16, right? What's it say? For God so loved the world, or the people of this world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That says, if you believe in him, that's the deal, okay? But we don't hear that because this verse is so well heard that we just recite it and we don't know what the heck it means. Two verses down in John 3:18, I remember reading this as, you know, a young dude, spiritually. It said, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the point we got to get across to people, or they need to hear, God bless them, is all you got to do is believe. You don't have to change your shoes. You don't have to go to church, anything. If you will simply decide either this is true or it's not true, that's the difference.
Yeah.
That's it. And once you decide it's true, what happens, you don't see this, but God sends his Spirit to live inside you. And his Spirit then, from time to time, will witness to you internally. Hey, you're a little different now, you know?
Mm-hmm.
You're starting to understand this and that and so forth. And I just think it's so easy to say, well, I'll do this later, and I'm because I got all that stuff I got to do. No, you don't. All you have to do is decide yes or no. And if you don't decide, your answer is automatically no. So it's very important to make a decision.
Yeah.
And that's it.
Yeah, I agree with you. And you don't have to go anywhere to make this decision. You don't have to announce it to the world or anything like that. It's something you do in your own heart. And we all think, like you were saying, we have to get our crap together first, right? We have to clean ourselves up before God will accept me. And that's not at all. The whole point is that we can't clean ourselves up. And that when he is working within us, though, when he gives us his Spirit, he's changing us from the inside out. And sometimes it's hard to see right away because that change starts in the heart and in our thoughts. And then as those thoughts and feelings and emotions and that relationship with God works in our lives, that starts to eventually change our behavior. That's the amazing thing about it, is that, and it's more permanent. Yeah, I guess.
$20, right? I just want to say this. I don't care how deeply involved you are in sin, okay? Mm-hmm. And the longer you live and so forth, there's a real tendency to get more involved. It doesn't make any difference if you're drenched in sin daily and doing it to yourself. Once you decide this is true, things will gradually change.
Yeah.
One way or the other.
Yep. All right. Yep. Over here.
The Christian message is often confused, too, in another way, because like what Kendall's talking about, we have to start with this humble piece of, I need you, I can't do it on my own, I'm messed up. But then what gets distorted in that is some people then believe Christianity is a message where God wants to just put humanity down, mm-hmm. and wants to debase people. And so this teaching about rewards or honor that's for us is a very needed piece, because I don't think the non-believing world really believes or has been told, God really wants to give you great glory and honor. He wants to raise you up to honor where you are co-reigning with Christ.
Yeah.
And then our message, I think, gets people get turned off and stay away from it because they don't see it as life-affirming or as, honoring humanity. And so it's kind of interesting. We have to start with the humble piece, but God's intention for us is great glory as humans. And like you said, that is, like, unbelievable to process.
Yeah, yeah, I agree with you. It's difficult. Our culture wants to raise humanity up like it's some great thing, and yet I've seen the way we treat each other. I've seen the way I treat other people, and I know how I've been treated, and we're not all that great. We can be. We're designed to be, and that's the thing. We all have this yearning to be greater. We have this yearning for eternity, but we don't have it at our grasp unless God's giving it to us. And I think that's kind of points to the existence of God. That's what C.S. Lewis would argued. He would say, you have hunger, and that's because there is such a thing as food, and you have thirst, there is such a thing as water. But we all have this yearning for eternity, this yearning to be better, and there is such a thing as heaven. And it's not in this world, though. We can't find it without God. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, we'll just raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone.